Are we called to judge? Are we called to judge? One of the most common things you hear Christians say today is, who are you to judge? Who are you to judge? Or they quote, one of their famous quotes is Matthew 7:1, judge not, lest you be judged. Judge not, that you are not judged. But the truth of the matter is, we are all called to judge, and we'll see this as we look at Jesus' teaching on this matter. Look at John chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 24 this morning. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, of course, the passage that we are looking at this morning is off the heels from the verse 20. You have a demon who is seeking to kill you, and it's all from a previous statement that was made earlier. As I believe I said 2 weeks ago, this is something that the leaders have said on many occasions, and have said this to Jesus, but also with the crowds present. And now we see that the crowds are repeating this very thing. Matthew 9:32-34. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never seen like this in Israel. Now we see the Jewish leaders, the jealousy. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the rulers of demons. And we see this again in Matthew 12:22-24. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. The people saying what they said in verse 20 of John chapter 7 should lead us to conclude to the same thing that Jesus concludes in Matthew 15:12-14. Then his disciples came and said to him, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Now this is in reference to the aspect of them eating and drinking without washing the cups in their hands. And Jesus rebukes them and says that you hold the traditions of men as being more important than the word of God itself. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch. We see this very thing in our own society. The politicians on both sides are saying things, and most people are repeating exactly what they're saying without really giving it any thought at all of what they're saying. The same thing. You have a demon trying to kill you. Same thing the leaders were saying. You do these things without the power of the devil. Our politicians, they say these things, and the puppets just say the same thing right after them. We saw this with COVID. How many debates and conversations have you had with people concerning COVID? The same thing with the vaccine. And now we're seeing that these things that were argued about were really a farce for the most part. And you would think that after seeing these things happening over and over, and that these people are repeating things that Fauci and all these other people said that didn't turn out to be true, that they would have learned something by now, but they haven't. They will do the same thing the very next time. They will do it all over again. Of course, one side is doing this more than the other. But what is really interesting is if you press them on the issue, if you were to ask them specific questions, like some of the things that is funny is like, would you vote for Biden? And they say, well, you know, give me five good things, what he has done and why you would vote for Biden. And they all get mad and they leave. Because I don't know if there's one good thing. But they'll all jump on the bandwagon. They'll say, oh, he's doing great in the Bidenomics and all these different things, right? And then they're pressed on it and they leave. Because they've already made up in their minds. They've already made a judgment. And they hate one side more than the other, so they make an unjust judgment. And that's what these people are doing here with Jesus at the feast. It's exactly what they did with Jesus. Look at verse 21. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you marvel. One work and you marvel. And the word marvel means to be extraordinarily impressed. Or, and this is all determined by its context, it means to be extraordinarily disturbed. The important word is extraordinarily. I stayed up all night doing tongue twisters just so I could say that. And I won't even try it again because I won't even get it. But we'll have a better understanding of this as we go through the passage of what was so disturbing. What was so disturbing? I'll just tell you now. It was that Jesus did a miracle on the Sabbath. It was so disturbing. Extraordinarily. I tried it one more. But the work Jesus is referring to here is the healing of a man. Now, this healing, of course, could have been the one that we saw in chapter 5 with the man at the pool. And they wanted to kill him. Why? Because he healed on the Sabbath. Let us look at the wisdom of Jesus in showing the contradiction of the leaders and the people. Verse 22, Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. Not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Here again, Jesus is saying, okay, you want to condemn me according to the law? Then I will in turn use the law against you. That's what he's doing. I'll return the favor. We could go through a series of examples of how Jesus has done this with the encounters of the Jewish leaders. Over and over and over again. And we saw that a few times already in the Gospel of John, where they bring to him an accusation according to the law and how he broke the law. And he says, okay. And then he uses the very same law that they're using against them. Here Jesus uses an example that would definitely shoot down their condemnation. And the fathers here is referring to the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a reference. Why? Because they came before the law. And this very law, or this very commandment that God gave to Abraham to circumcise the boys, carried over into the dispensation of the law. So in other words, it went from the patriarchs right into the Mosaic law. It carried over. And they were to do that. But now, from Abraham to Moses, not only do you have circumcision, but you also are given the Sabbath. The sign of circumcision was given for one purpose, and that was to make them distinct. It was to make Israel distinct from the other nations around them. In other words, Israel wasn't Israel at the time. And you know, don't get all bent on that. Don't get all crooked on me. But Israel was to be, the Hebrew people were to be a distinct people from all the other nations around them, as they would notice, or the nations around them would see that God is working through Israel. But then you get the Sabbath, and they are to continue that, right? They are to continue that. You see, the problem with the leadership was they added to the law. They added more onto this law of the Sabbath. I found this in my study. Concerning Sabbath observance, the Mishnah lists 39 primary kinds of labor that were not allowed on that day. The first 11 of these were steps leading to the production and preparation of bread, sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, shifting, kneading, and baking. The next 12 apply to simple steps in the preparation of clothing, from the shearing of sheep to the actual sewing of garments. These are followed by 7 steps in preparing the carcass of a deer for use as food or for leather. The remaining items listed have to do with writing, building, kindling, and extinguishing of fires. And also, they deal with the transportation of articles from one place to another. In addition to those major regulations, these were countless other provisions concerning the observance of the Sabbath. Most commonly known is the so-called Sabbath day journey, 2,000 cubits, which is about 2/3 of a mile. It was also counted as Sabbath breaking to look in a mirror fixed on a wall. You're all in trouble. No, you do it on Sunday, so you're all good. I do it too. I fix my hair. And also, even lighting a candle. Sadly, these same regulations permitted an egg laid on the Sabbath to be sold to a Gentile and allowed for a Gentile to be hired to light a candle or fire. Now listen to this. The Pharisees were continually employing the letter of man-made laws to destroy the spirit of the law of God. This is really important. The Sabbath was designed by God to give man an opportunity to know his Maker. It allowed for time to reflect upon his love, mercy, and bountiful blessings. But instead of it reflecting the character of God, the Sabbath became a reflection of the cruel character of the Pharisees and scribes. Circumcision would have been legal to perform on the Sabbath, for it signified God's covenant with his people, which, if the people reflected as they should, they would have glorified God for his covenant with his people. So the purpose of the Sabbath, that God gave the Sabbath for the specific purpose, would have been met by circumcision, because it was a covenant that God made with the people to show that they were his. That they were his. The same thing would have been true or could have been said in regards to Jesus healing the man on the Sabbath. Why? Because no one can do these things that you do lest God be with you. Remember Nicodemus chapter 3. No one can do these things that you do lest God be with you. God sent his promised Redeemer, and the people chose the law infused with man's tradition over the Savior backed by God's seal. That is amazing. That is amazing. And this is exactly what Jesus means in verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Now, before we get too harsh on these guys, we must first examine ourselves and how we approach the commandments of God. Do we pick and choose what sins are greater than the others? I actually thought about preaching a topical sermon this morning because I believe that God is laid it on my heart very heavily on the issue of judgment. And it just so happens that this passage is speaking on judgment. But it is so interesting in how we do these things, how we will look at what sins really bother us, and they'll be huge. They'll be giant. I was going to ask, what are the sins God hates most? And you would probably give the right answer. But I don't believe that we believe it. We'll give the right answer. We'll go to Psalms. Sixth thing God hates. And we'll list those sins. This sin is an abomination. We'll give you all the right answers. But do we really believe that? The sin or sins that God hates most are not the ones that we hate most. A matter of fact, we don't hate sin because of how God views sin at all, but because of the effects that particular sin has on us. It's true. It's true. If it's not true for you, it's true for me. How's that? We get upset because something someone says or does or does not do because of how that sin dishonors God. We don't get upset because of how that sin dishonors God. We don't. But because of how it dishonors us. I was thinking about the study that we're doing after this service, Fault Lines. And I was just thinking about that. And I'm amazed at the response that Christians have in regards to this issue. Listen, those who are taking such strong stands on critical race theory or social justice are doing so for the glory of God. Are they doing it for the glory of God, seeking biblical unity? And I say no, because if they were, they would never approach this issue in the manner in which they have. They wouldn't. They wouldn't. I don't believe that they're seeking for resolution. A matter of fact, this issue wouldn't even be an issue because any true believing, true seeker who addresses this issue by rightly dividing the word of truth would do so with the word of God. Now, they'll say that they are. But the question that really has to be asked is, do these issues really seek unity? Are we seeking unity, biblical unity, and not unity within a group, but a unity within a whole? It's not. It's causing division. And here's the thing. Paul already addressed the issue in the book of Ephesians. Completely. When we looked at the book of Ephesians, one of the things that was said, and it's true, that the animosity between the Jews and the Greeks, which really means the Jews were all by themselves, they were the hierarchy, they were the pinnacle of the human race, if you will. Everyone else were dogs. It was more racist, and I said this at the time, they were more racist than the Black Panthers and the Ku Klux Klan. If not more, just as. Remember, and we wouldn't do this, they walked around Samaria. They walked around Samaria, long hike. They hated the Greeks. And the same is true. We see it today. Look what's going on with Palestine and Israel. Look at what they say in Iran. They want to totally destroy Israel. It's not a matter of unity to the praise of God's glory, because if the people of the church, if the church really wanted to resolve the issue, if it really was for God's glory and for our embracing of one another as equals, we wouldn't do it this way. You know the saying, two rights don't make a wrong. Two wrongs don't make a right. That's how you say it. Two wrongs don't make a right. Even though there was unjust situations early on, if doing another unjust situation doesn't make it right, what do? You acknowledge the wrong and you move on. And how do we know what is wrong and how do we move on? God's word. God's word. We sit there and claim that it's the authority, but we don't see that today in this issue. And that's one of the things that bother me. See, they are approaching this issue this way because they feel wronged. And someone has to pay until they say it's enough. And we do the same thing with our own situations, don't we? We do. We do. Think about this. Think about this. Someone comes up and it's the biggest thing that you ever had anyone do or say to you. They said something and it just went up one side and down the other. And you're going to make them pay until you say they've paid enough. That's crazy. And the thing is it's not about God. It's not about God at all. This is called unjust judgment. This is how we are not to judge. But this is what we do because it's the greatest sin that ever existed. But Jesus goes on to inform them and us and how we are to judge righteously. Verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus never commands us not to judge. He never commands us not to judge. A matter of fact, Jesus tells us to judge, but he wants us to do it right. Can you imagine if we were not to judge, we wouldn't have a New Testament. We wouldn't. We wouldn't have an Old and New Testament. You know that both the Old and the New Testament is loaded with judgment? I'm not talking about God's judgment on people. I'm talking about God has a man go and say, hey, there's a man who has 100 sheep. He leaves 100 to go and swipe the sheep that man has only one of. Judgment. Judgment. Over and over and over. We wouldn't have an Old and New Testament. Almost every letter in the New Testament written to the churches are judgment letters. The most noted being 1 Corinthians. Paul's making judgments. He is coming down harsh. We could look at a slew of personal conversations between Jesus and the leadership of Israel. We could look at so many examples of the apostles. Jesus commands the church to judge one another. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18. I know you know the passage, but turn there anyway. Verses 15 through 20. It's really important that you read with me because then you'll be able to, you know, get that double, the redundancy of not only hearing, but also seeing it. And really, we see the first mention of the church in Matthew chapter 16, then we see the instructions to the church in Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, and it's a sin, you know, so many times it's not even a sin that we're talking about, but anyway, if a brother sins against you, go tell him his faults between you and him alone. Judgment. If he hears you, you have gained your brother unity. Unity. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen, a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning something that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. It's loaded with judgment. You cannot get away from that. Here we see the perfect example of Jesus instructing us to judge one another and gives us the righteous formula for judging. You have heard the saying, believe none of what you hear and half of what you see. Believe none of what you hear, half of what you see. And this is the reason why we are to have two or three witnesses. It is to make sure we have the facts right and to make sure that we are not too quick to make an unjust judgment. Again, we do not address sin to the praise of our glory. We address sins to the praise of His glory. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. In a spirit of meekness and gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The purpose of the judgment of a believer is restoration. To be brought back. The restoration of the sinner and God, and if applicable, the restoration between the two sinners. Remember David, after he killed Uriah, and well, he had an affair with Bathsheba and killed Uriah, and then we see in Psalm 51, he says, to you and you only, God, I have sinned. When we look at creation, we were meant to live together. Every single one of us in perfect unity. I know I've said this before. But what sin did was it divided. Remember, it separated. Death is separation. It separated us from a relationship with our Heavenly Father. But we also saw within, for the first time, the separation between the husband and the wife. What do I mean by that? Disunity. Disunity. When we look at Ephesians, I go back to Ephesians, and when we look at Ephesians, what Christ did, and it was promised, remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it was promised that he would send a redeemer, one who would crush the works of the devil, would overcome death. And we see that that death and resurrection of Jesus Christ restored the relationship between the sinner and God. If we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that the Lord Jesus and that God raised him from the dead on the third day, right, that we are all sinners in need of a Savior, that we cannot earn our way to salvation, that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, we believe that God sent his Son to die for us, we believe that, we understand that it's not by works, it's nothing that we do, but that it's totally by the merits of Jesus Christ and faith in that. When we understand that, and we understand that God proved that the payment that Jesus paid for us was good enough by the resurrection, when we believe that with all our heart, we'll be saved. At that point, it says that we have become children of God. But as many as believed him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. It's at that point of faith and believing in Jesus Christ that we become that child of God. What is that? Restoration. We have been brought back to a relationship that was once severed in Genesis chapter 3. But it also, when we look at Ephesians and we see these, it's not only in chapters 2 that we see the restoration of the Jews and the Gentiles, but it's also the restoration of the family, the husband and the wife. Right? The parents and the children, the church as a whole, restoration, unity. That is the purpose of confrontation. That is the purpose of judgment. It's always to restore to the praise of His glory, not ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. And again, you guys know this passage. And as I said earlier, there's no other book that's more well known for correction and judgment than 1 Corinthians. And Paul addresses a very serious issue within the church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as it is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you among you, make taken away among you from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I was present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, not with sin, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth that is loaded with judgment. Paul has already said, hey, I'm not there, but I already judge this man. And even though I'm not there, I want you to judge him with the same spirit that I have. Why? Because sin will affect you as well. That's why Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says it, right? If a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore. Because it's going to affect you too. Take care of it. Why? For the purity. For what purpose? For God's glory. For restoration. Look at verse 9. Paul wrote a letter that's before this one. We just don't have it. And he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And he goes on to say, I'm not talking about the unsaved people. I'm talking about the people in the church. Don't keep company with them. How do you know who to keep company with? Right? This is talking about sanctification here, setting apart. How do you know who to keep company with if you don't make a judgment call? See, it just doesn't make any sense to sit there and say, you know, do not judge. Let us examine the verse most common and taken out of context, Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged. Judge not lest you be judged. Taken out of context all the time, verse 1. It says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the plank or the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. Now listen, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Everyone stops with verse 1. But if they were to finish through verse 5, they would see that Jesus isn't telling us not to judge, but to judge with clarity. He's not telling us not to judge. He's telling us to judge rightly. Again, verse 5. First, remove the plank from your eye. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck, the sin, from your brother's eye. It's just instructions on how to judge rightly. And you've heard people say this. This is another thing that will just drive you crazy, I hope. And you'll hear them say, we're all sinners. Now listen, this isn't talking about a person sins one time and you go in to confront them. That's just not the issue. You know what you do with that? Overlook it. Listen, if the sin bothers you and you only, let it go. 1 Peter talk says, love covers a multitude of sins. God says, even in his forbearance, he overlooked the sins of the world. Meaning he wasn't quick to judge the people of the world until Christ came. And then he judged those who were saved in Christ. He took the punishment for us. Those who do not choose Christ, they suffer the wrath of God on their own. He won't overlook it forever. Overlook it. Get over it. If you think that sin, getting off my notes a little bit here, but if you think that sin bothers God, like that's such an egregious sin against God, by all means. But be honest with yourself. Do I feel that I have to address this issue because of God's glory? Or do I just feel that it's the biggest sin in the history of mankind right now? Right? Because it's me. It's all about me. And we can't do that. But if we were to say that we can't judge, if we're not to judge, let me ask you a couple questions. If we're not to judge, then how do we understand or choose an elder? Because we have to look at his life and make sure that he meets the qualifications of 1 Timothy. How do we pick a deacon? Do you know that we're called to judge to make sure that the widows are qualified for the assistance from the church? It's all judgment. The leadership of Israel judged Jesus unjustly, and they did so for selfish purposes. They did so for selfish purposes. The crowd judged without giving Jesus serious consideration. They just jumped on the bandwagon. They didn't even think about it. Just like we do today in politics. Didn't even think about it. Just repeated something they've heard already. But we need to be careful not to do both. And always judge with pure motives to the praise of God's glory, seeking his word as our guide in judging righteously. We have to be careful of not doing both. Judging with selfish motives, judging without giving serious consideration, always seeking God's word for guidance and truth to the praise of his glory. Let's pray.